We're ready to go back to our study of 1 Thessalonians. So we would open up to chapter 4. Well, I wanted to point something out here. I think that most of us are pretty familiar with Paul's organization of his epistles or his letters. He follows a very customary plan. And that is, as he writes these letters, he begins first by teaching doctrine. Once he has taught the doctrine, then he presents practice or conduct or behavior based upon those doctrines. This is, many of his letters are like that. Think of Romans again. It wasn't too long ago we studied through the book of Romans. 11 chapters of doctrine. Teaching justification, sanctification, some on glorification, adoption into God's family, perseverance of the saints, election. All of these are doctrines. They're all there in those 11 chapters. So only after he's presented all of that, that then you get to chapter 12 and you have these chapters dealing with how we are to live our lives based on those doctrines. Book of Ephesians, same way, three chapters on doctrine, three chapters on practice. But I was looking at this letter. This is a little bit different here. This 1 Thessalonians is not basically a real doctrinal letter. Well, it does have doctrine, of course, and it does have this one very distinct thing that it is a doctrinal thing, the second coming of Christ. But in the three chapters that we have studied are really more of a personal nature, where Paul has expressed his affection for these converts, these recent converts, these recent believers in Thessalonica. He's expressed his love for them, and the love not only he has, but his two companions, Silvanus and Timothy, as well. And he's expressed his concern about them, this young church, young believers. Will they stay in the faith? They're facing tribulation and difficulties. So it's been a very personal letter up to this point. But now as we come to chapters 4 and 5, he does sort of fall into that routine again of the practice or the behavior or the conduct. And the key to that is this first word, finally. And that's a key here that this section now begins where it's more a transition to new subjects, really. So let's begin here with the first two verses where there's an exhortation here as to how they should walk and please God. He writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." If I could paraphrase Paul, he begins by saying, you're doing well. Just do it more and more and more. Keep on with what you're doing. I thought it was kind of interesting, at least in the English Standard Version here in verse 2, that word instructions. Parangelias in the Greek text. It's a military term. It could be translated as orders, the commander giving orders. And I just would mention that because I think it's good for us to realize we're in a war. We're always in a war. With this war, we are participants in it until God calls us home, fighting against the world, our own flesh, and the devil. But I see the word walk here as something we ought to think about here. He says how you ought to walk and please God. Maybe you've noticed that the word walk occurs often in Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, and it really refers to one's conduct. Think of Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I mean, that's walking contrary to the ways of God. But the word occurs a lot, and it refers to our conduct, our behavior. Let's look at I think we could learn something here from one of the Old Testament saints, going way, way back to Enoch, the man Enoch. If you'll turn to Genesis 5, we'll look at something here. There's not a lot about Enoch in the Bible, but what is there is pretty significant. Looking at Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God just lifted him up, took him to heaven. Only one of two persons we read of in Scripture that were just caught away, and those were, of course, Enoch and Elijah the prophet, who went up in the whirlwind. But twice here, we read that Enoch walked with God. And so now, look at the other passage I wanted you to see. It's in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11. He's listed here with these very faithful Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11, look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So you put together these two passages, Genesis 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Hebrews 11, verse 5, he pleased God in that walk. He's a model, of course, for us. And I put this quote in the bulletin from Charles Erdman. I'm just going to read part of that here. In a single word, the right walk for a Christian, the way to please God, is purity of life, a holiness resulting from separation from sin and devotion to the service of God. So we can follow Enoch's example here, and the example, of course, many other of the saints as well. But we want our walk to be pleasing to God. Look at verse 3. This is a really interesting verse. Find my place here. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, of course, there's more to the verse, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. But let's just look at that for the moment. This is the will of God, your sanctification. How many times have you heard somebody say, or maybe you've said it, or asked the question, what is God's will for my life? We hear that quite a bit. People asking, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? And pretty much when that question is asked, it's thinking of some specific area of a person's life. Something like, what's God's will for me in a job? What's God's will for me in marriage? Who should I marry? There's all kinds of specific things that we may want to know the will of God in. And I really think that most of these questions can be answered by our learning the Word of God, because the principles in the Word of God will direct us as we think through them as to answer those questions. But what we have right here is a straightforward statement of what God's will is for every single believer, no exceptions. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, the word sanctification, hagias mas, is the Greek term. It means holiness. And part of what we have understanding of holiness is to be set apart. God is holy because he's set apart from us. He's different than us. We're holy in a much less refined way than God is. And so God's will for us is holiness. God's will for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Would you look at that? That's Romans 8, verse 29. Another of these many verses that we really need to know and have it in our minds and in our hearts, because it is so important. what is said here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That unquestionably is God's plan for your life, to, through the things that you're experiencing through the Word of God, he wants to set you apart from sin. He wants you set you apart unto his own service. He wants to bring you to a greater state of holiness. Now, I thought I'd mention this. Positionally, believers are already sanctified. Positionally, in Christ. Here's a verse that I have in mind thinking of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. I think this verse makes it pretty clear. It says, For by that will we have been sanctified, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Positionally, thinking of the fact that God sees us as righteous and holy in Christ because he adjudicates us and evaluates us on Christ's righteousness. Isn't that wonderful to know that our sin has been put away because he died on the cross and we are seen as righteous because we are seen in Christ's righteousness? In one other place, we won't turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, says that Christ is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, and our sanctification. So there's that way of understanding sanctification, our position in Christ. But, of course, what we're looking at here is the fact we are to grow in Christ-likeness. That's holiness, growing to be more like Jesus. And we have certain resources given to us to accomplish that. Wonderful resources. The Word of God. As you read and feed upon the Word of God, it changes you. It conforms you more to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit, apart from whom there can be no holiness. And I think it's interesting that he is called the Holy Spirit, because he has been given to us to regenerate us and then to bring us along in this holiness as he teaches us the Word of God and we grow. And prayer. Maybe one of our failings here in sanctification is we don't pray about this enough. We need to converse with our Heavenly Father as we listen to him teach us and speak to us from the Word, and then pray to him. Fellowship. I think these are just wonderful resources every Christian has if we will make use of them. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, prayer, and the fellowship of other Christians. I think that's such a significant thing to our gathering together, that we do minister to one another. So this really is the will of God, our sanctification, and that's true for every believer. But now let's look at the rest of the verse, because there's a specific area here that Paul has in mind. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality here is the word porneia. It's used 25 times in the New Testament, only once in 1 Thessalonians, this one occurrence. It's a kind of a general term. It can include a lot of things. Fornication. Definition of that is sexual relations outside of marriage. We understand from Scripture that the sexual union is allowable only between a man and a woman married to one another. Anything outside of that is considered fornication. Adultery, seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I don't have to explain that to you, but you know it's a married person must not have sexual relations with someone other than his one marriage partner. But this word porneia can cover a number of other sexual deviations that God is so specific about that they are an abomination to him. Homosexuality, lesbianism. One of the persons I was reading said this: sexual immorality was perhaps the cardinal sin of the world of Paul's day. Great temptation, but I'm afraid nothing's changed. It is still one of the cardinal sins of our day too. And I think this is a sad state of affairs, but I think it's where we are. Cohabitation of couples outside of a marriage, it just almost appears to become the new norm in our society. At the beginning of every year, all the hospitals would like to announce the first child that has been born. And there was one on television. I was watching television, and I forget what hospital it was, but they announced the arrival of this new young baby. This baby, I shouldn't say young baby, there's no other kind, they're all young. So they announced the name of the father and the mother. They didn't have the same last name. Probably indicates that they're not a married couple. It's just the new norm in our society. And perish the thought, but could this new norm be making inroads even to the church, at least to professing Christian people? I hope not, but I fear it is, in some places at least. So let's leave that. Let's go on to verse 4. There's another number of interesting things here. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I suspect that when Paul used the word Gentiles here, he wasn't using it ethnically, but as it comes to be used in these letters, Peter uses it this way, referred to a non-Christian person. Gentile is a non-Christian, not considering ethnicity. Now, what's interesting about this verse is how to translate one of the words, that each one of you know how to control his own body. The Greek word that is being translated here is skuos, literally vessel. And I noticed that the New American Standard and the New King James Version of the Bible translate vessel there. And, well, I have to say that's good because it's very literal, although there needs to be an interpretation beyond that, I think. I have a little Greek lexicon I like to use because it's just more convenient, some of the larger ones. It's done by Saki Kubel, and he, under this word skuos, he says it can be translated as vessel, instrument. And then he says, wife, ? Body, ? And I understand why he did that, because really we're getting to the fact that either what Paul is giving here is how to acquire a wife, that's the vessel, and he's to do it in holiness and honor, or he is, as the ESV is translating it, is how to control one's own body as far as sexual urges in holiness and honor. So, your Bible may say vessel, it may say wife. It probably doesn't say wife, but that may be the implication. But I'm going to stick with this word body because that's what I'm using in this particular translation, and you can make the application either way, I think. Paul, of course, recognizes that there are sexual drives that are legitimate and healthy and good and proper in the marriage relationship. A person should read 1 Corinthians 7 to get a feeling for how Paul presented these things. But what are legitimate sexual drives within the marriage relationship? They must be controlled. I was going to say by the unmarried, but by the married too. They can become unlawful lusts if they're not controlled. This is a difficult matter. Let me just list some safeguards against this matter of sexual immorality. I think one of the most basic things, simple truth, it's so obvious, but let me say it anyway. Stay away. People need to stay away from whatever can arouse these passions of lust. Because they come to us through our eyes. We can see things we shouldn't be seeing, we shouldn't be looking at. When you close our eyes, turn our head, we listen to things sometimes. Through our ears comes things that can make a person be lustful. Used to be that for those who wanted to find it, could find a Playboy magazine on almost any magazine rack. You had to look for it. It was in the back, kind of hidden away. It wasn't out in the front next to the Better Homes and Gardens. It's a good thing the Playboy magazine is now gone. That's good. But now we have TV. TV's getting just about like Playboy used to be. It's almost getting to the point of nudity on television. And then there's the internet. Pornography. And these are things that certainly, I'd say a Christian, man or woman, either one, needs to stay away from. These are temptations that need to be avoided. So, just a very simple thing. But when we see this kind of stuff presented to our eyes or our ears that we know is wrong, we've got to turn away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Here's a second thing that should be a help here. We should realize no one has to commit this sin. They choose to do it. They don't have to do it. At least, speaking, Paul writing to Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a most wonderful verse. It's a verse that every Christian really should know, especially someone if they suffer these temptations. Look what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I think I have license to say here that based on a verse like this, no one has to commit this sin. Someone has to avoid the temptation. So, and then of course, the value of the word. I won't have you turn to it. You know the verse, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. What a great thing is the word of God. How this can help us in temptations, filling our hearts and our minds with the word of God, hiding it in our hearts. These are all things that should be helpful. I know sometimes men, Christian men, have found it helpful to have a good friend, a Christian brother, to pray with him if he is dealing with these temptations and they're very difficult. It's good that men can come alongside and encourage one another, pray for one another. That's a good friend. Well, let's look at now what I think is the hardest part in the whole passage to maybe know how to take this. But let's go back here to verse 6. It's verse 6. I'm going to back up a little bit here and take a run at it. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body, or else to acquire a wife in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What's Paul talking about here? What's he got in mind here when he says this in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter? Perhaps what he's referring to is an unconscionable thing, but it can happen. The sin of adultery within a church fellowship. It has happened. It does happen. And maybe that's what he has. That certainly would be wronging a brother for a man to have an affair with a brother's wife. Perhaps that's what he has in mind. In which case, certainly calls for church discipline, as stated in Matthew 18. All right, one more thing here in verses 6 through 8. Here are some sanctions Paul gives. I look at these as deterrents. Look here in verse 6. No one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because, here's the first one, the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Doesn't just even say warned, he solemnly warned you. This is a very serious subject. It's a very serious sin. The first sort of a deterrent here is to know the Lord is an avenger in these sins. I think of the book of Proverbs, the many, many warnings that are in that, in Proverbs, particularly in the first 9 chapters. It just keeps going back to this subject of sexual sin and how it is to be avoided. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, and it's the 4th verse, part of that deterrent here. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So that's another writer's teaching of the fact the Lord is an avenger of these sins. Then the second thing I would call a sanction or a deterrent here, having trouble getting my pages where I want them to be. Look at verse 7. Here's another significant thing. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for impurity. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Sexual impurity is directly opposed to God's purpose in a Christian's life. God has certainly, obviously, not called us to be impure. He has called us to holiness. This is what we are to strive after. I think Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness or the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So that's a second sanction. I mean, we just need to reason that and think what God has called us for. And then the third thing, he just kind of slips this in, verse 8. Therefore, who disregards this, disregards not man, but God. And then he says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit, who indwells every genuine believer. And we should make every effort not to offend the Spirit or not to do what is spoken of in Ephesians 4, verse 30, not grieve the Holy Spirit. Think how our sin, and particularly perhaps this sin, grieves the Holy Spirit. We have no greater gift than the Holy Spirit. We have no greater guest in our lives than the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve him. I hope we don't. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Just a little bit more here to look at before we finish this subject. And by the way, this is all the further we're going to get today is these first 8 verses. I had intended to go further and decided we couldn't. 1 Corinthians 6, if you look at verse 18, where Paul teaches, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So let me just conclude this way. This world, this Christ-rejecting world that we live in, will continue to say, oh, this behavior's not wrong. In fact, today it will be encouraged. And those who would stand for the biblical ethic concerning morality will be ridiculed, made fun of, scoffed at, said to be old-fashioned and puritanic, out of step with the times. I hope we are out of step with this world that we're living in. But our desire should be to be in step with God, not the world. The world is passing away. He who does the will of God will abide forever. Read that in 1 John 2. So here we have it. This is the will of God. Here we are shown how we can walk with God, how we can please God as the man eating did. Here we see one of the ways we can honor Christ who shed his precious blood, that we might not only be forgiven sin, but overcome sin. And so I want to just end with that thought as we prepare to go to the Lord's table and celebrate what he did at Calvary for us. Now, next week, I would like to finish chapter 4, and particularly the last verses here from 13 through 17 or 18. I want to look at this matter of the rapture of the church. There's so much, I think, confusion in the church today about when that's going to take place and just some of the particulars of it. So read ahead. We won't get past that, but just keep reading this book. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, this man that you chose to give us so many letters that are a part of the New Testament revelation. We thank you for the others too, men like John and Peter, Jude. But Paul has given us so much, and we thank you for that every word that he wrote is true, and it's for our benefit and your glory. So help us, Father, to understand these things. Help us to make it our will, as it is your will, that we make progress in our sanctification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.